Father, thank you that you hear our prayers. Thank you that you love to meet with us and you love to hear us pour out our hearts to you. Holy Spirit, thank you that you are with us tonight, that you are in us tonight, that you promise not to leave us, and that for all of these things that we have brought to you, that you'll finish what you started. And then, Lord, more than any of what we've asked for, we praise you. We praise you that you hear us, that your power is great enough to answer our prayers. God, that you are an awesome, powerful God. And so we worship you. Please stir that passion in our hearts for you. Let us be so enthralled with you and who you are and who you are in our lives that, God, that isn't something that is even the thought process of what we're going through to try to do that to stir up passion, but that we would just be so moved by the magnificence of you that we couldn't help but have passion stirred in us. And so continue to give us revelation of yourself that makes us fall in love with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're going to pick up where we left off last week, right in the middle of Numbers 31. And so we'll start tonight in verse 25. Chapter 31, 25 is, I think, where we left off, or 24 is where we finished last week. So, Lord, we just give our hearts to you and speak to us tonight through your word. Well, we're going to cover a lot of ground tonight, so some things that we're going to read you're going to be like, why are we going through this? It's a lot of names and places, and but I think everything in the Word of God's important, so you got to kick me if I get too close over here. We got these speakers again, so don't let me. I don't want to give everybody feedback. So last week where we were at is we were kind of realizing that we were in a new chapter, essentially, in the children of Israel's journey. And that is that the old generation had died off. We saw the new census. And right on the heels of the new census, there were some commands that essentially finish out Numbers. There's just a handful of chapters that finish out Numbers. And then as you move to the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy is essentially a recap of everything. So as you go through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, that's kind of the linearness of what happens with the children of Israel. And so as we're kind of closing out the book here in Numbers, we're in this second phase of this new generation. As we talked about last week, new crew, take a census. First thing that God talks to him about is the feasts. And we read through those rather quickly because for us that wasn't new information. But for them, it was new information. It was something that they needed to be commanded like it was the first time. And we talked last week again about how worship is so critical to God that if we're going to walk into that land of promise, the first thing that has to be settled in our hearts is worship. And that's why even when you look at the Ten Commandments, you think, okay, if you're going to take Ten Commands and essentially base a nation on Ten Commands, why would you take the first four and deal with worship? Well, the reason is because it's so important to God. Where our hearts are is absolutely critical. So him wanting to meet with us, him having that regular pattern in our life of giving space. Even as we're just praying, isn't it amazing how quickly, as Pastor David was talking about, our passion for the Lord can dwindle? And that's because our flesh has a magnet to draw away from God to stuff, doesn't it? So if we don't purposely build patterns in our life to draw near to the Lord, we'll continually draw further and further away. And this is why the repetition of us drawing together or us being in the Word on our own, whether you call that quiet times or whatever that looks like for you, is so critical for us. Because if we aren't intentional about continuing to draw near Jesus, it's a guarantee that the enemy or the world system and the enemy is going to draw our hearts away from what's important. And that's why we have to be continually intentional. It's the same way in marriage. I mean, don't you have to be intentional in marriage to be able to grow your relationship? If you begin to just kind of, not let things go and you're just kind of coasting, all of a sudden you wake up one day and you're like, what happened to us? We've grown apart here. What's happened? Well, it's the same thing in our relationship with God. So worship's the most important thing. And then on the heels of that, on chapter 30 last week, he wanted to talk about vows. Keep your word. If you're going to represent me, the reason keeping our word is important is why? Because God is a covenant-keeping God. And if we're going to represent him and be a special people, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, then one of the most important things that we can do is keep our word like God keeps his word. That's part of a reflection of his image. So that's one thing. If we want to move to the land of promise, that's got to be a part of our lives. Second thing that we began to talk about last week was the other thing that's got to be settled is we need to have God's perspective on sin. And God's perspective on sin is radically different than ours. Quite frankly, we sin because we like it. But you know what? For God, he knows what it costs his son. He knows what it costs him. He knows what it costs all of creation and the purpose of what he made it for and how sin destroyed that purpose. And so as we saw last week in the beginning, God is ruthless with sin. And we tried to wrestle with some of the difficulties of what happened when God said, hey, go attack the Midianites, you know, harass them. And we talked about some of that, but I don't want to get into that tonight. I just want to simply make the point of this, that God is extremely serious about sin in our lives. And if we want to walk in promise, we have to understand how God feels about sin. This is what the Bible talks about, the fear of the Lord. Oftentimes, you ever read scriptures on the fear of the Lord? Well, Proverbs tells us that the fear of the Lord is to hate sin. It's to hate sin like God hates it. And so that's part of what that fear of the Lord, it's an awe of God. There is an element of quaking because he's God. You know what I mean? But it's not fear like we're running from God. It's fear that it's Job. I have heard of you, but now I see you, and I put my hand on my mouth and I don't talk. It's that kind of fear. It's that awesome reverence of who the Lord is. And so that's part of our journey. That's something we need to be fostering in our lives to be able to continue to go to this land of promise. And then we also talked hand in hand with that is God's sovereignty. At some point, if we're going to really trust God, we're going to have to come to terms with his judgment and that he is a good God, but he judges. And not only did he judge the Midianites, and it seems like he judged them very harshly, but he judged his own people. You know, as we spoke last week, it's not like he just killed off the Midianites for what they'd done and the Lord had given them lots of chances, you know, hundreds of years, had given them lots of opportunities, even with Moses living among them, you know, being a witness. And now he's attacking essentially, you know, the very tribe that he married from and was with for 40 years. So they had lots of opportunity to do that. But not only was God judging towards Midian, but God was judgment towards his own people. I mean, when Midian came in and harassed Israel, God set out a plague and 24,000 people died. I mean, that's serious. Again, God's seriousness to sin. So, but we have to settle in our heart God's sovereignty of being able to, even in the things that we don't understand, even in the ways that God seemingly judges, that he is a good God. So that's where we're picking up. And then the third thing we were going to talk about, what we didn't get to, is compromise. And so we're going to look at that tonight. We're going to kind of finish up this sin and sovereignty issue, and then we're going to move into the compromise issue tonight. So let's pick up in verse 25. What had happened, they'd gone, they conquered the Midianites, they came back, and Moses is looking at him, and he says, why did you leave the males alive? Kill them. And the women are the ones who led you guys astray. So any woman that is not a virgin, kill her too. And so that's part of God's again, God's judgment to say, I will not tolerate any kind of sin. I was reading a quote by C.S. Lewis, and he was making a comment on it was a reflection from the Psalms on, there's a particular psalm, I think it's Psalm 137, where it talks about, and your little children will have their heads dashed against a stone. You already know that one. And he was talking about how, especially in this, like in this case with Midian, where it's like if you were to put this into a spiritual analogy, we entertain these little thoughts and grudges and these childlike things inside of us that seem harmless, and we allow them to continue to live. But if they continue to live in us, then they grow into things that destroy us, unforgiveness, bitterness, and they become really powerful. And C.S. Lewis's comment was how what the enemy tries to do is he tries to make them seem small in our minds so that they can continue, foster, and grow, and that we even take the kind of attitude, well, if I deal with that, I'm being so radical, it's like I'm harming animals. You know, it's like, not. But in reality, if you continue to let that go, those very things, and as we find this, as we're going to go, when they were not completely obedient to God to drive everything out, whatever they did not drive out came back to haunt them. Came back not only to haunt them, but that they participated in those things that they did not deal with ruthlessly. And eventually, maybe even not in that generation, but in a later generation, it came and it crept into the very life of Israel and ended up leading into them going into captivity. And so again, we see this ruthlessness of God of saying, hey, you know what? I am God. There are no other gods besides me. Worship me. Worship me only. And then on the heels of that, he says, when you bring everything back, you need to make it clean. And let's just look at the end here, verse 23. It says, everything that can endure fire, you shall put through the fire, and it shall be clean, and it shall be purified with the water of purification. But all that cannot endure fire, you shall put through water. And you shall wash your clothes, and on the seventh day be clean, and afterwards you may come into the camp. And this is, I think, a great spiritual analogy of just, God used Israel to bring judgment on Midian. But even though he did that, there was a high cost for Israel. There was still, in essence, a kind of a defilement that they had to enter into. I mean, you could imagine the reality of having to do what God asked them to do. There were some things that they had to deal with in themselves on the heels of that. And this is why, as they began to come back to camp, Moses and Eleazar went out and they met them outside the camp saying, you're not coming into the camp. You need to be cleansed. And this is going to take time, and it's going to take fire, and it's going to take water. And not only does all the stuff need to be cleansed before you can bring it into the camp, but you need to be cleansed before you can come into the camp. And I think that's just a great word for us, that even as we struggle against sin, that there are times where we ourselves have to be cleansed. And it's a great picture too of Jesus, of him washing us, and not only him washing us with his blood, but you know what? He went to the fire too. He went to hell for us. Had to purify us so that we could be made alive. So it's a powerful picture of what Jesus has done and what he wants to do in our lives. 25. Now the Lord spoke to Moses saying, count up the plunder that was taken of man and beast, you and Eleazar the priest and the chief fathers of the congregation, and divide the plunder into two parts, between those who took part in the war, who went out to battle, and then all the congregation. And levy a tribute for the Lord on the men of war who went out to battle. One of every 500 of the persons, the cattle, the donkeys, and the sheep. Take it from their half and give it to Eleazar the priest as a heave offering to the Lord. And from the children of Israel, half you shall take, from the children of Israel's half, you shall take one of every 50 drawn from the persons, the cattle, the donkeys, the sheep, and all the livestock, and give them to the Levites who keep charge of the tabernacle of the Lord. So Moses and Eleazar the priest did as the Lord commanded Moses. So, part of this is, God provided for Israel through them fighting against sin. And this is something that's very interesting. I think that as we obey the Lord and as we do what God asks us, it opens the door for provision to be provided for us. Now, maybe that might not even be physical provision. This may be emotional strength. This may be spiritual strength. But this is something that when we go to battle and we do what God's asking us to do, then he not only trains our hands for war, but he gives us victory. And there is plunder from victory. There are things that literally that the Lord steals from the enemy or from the enemy and gives to us in that process. And that's part of God's heart, of how he blesses. And then so from here, he begins to talk about actually the booty that was there. Look at verse 32. So the booty remaining from the plunder, from the men of war, so everything that they took, they split it. Half of it went to the guys that were that went to battle, and then part of it went to just the congregation of Israel for people that didn't go to battle. And from both sides of those, they're saying, you're going to give an offering to the Lord. You're going to recognize that God's the one who gave you this victory, that God's the one that took care of you in this process. So then he goes into this. The men of war had taken 675,000 sheep. That is a lot, isn't it? 72,000 cattle, 61,000 donkeys, and 32,000 persons in all of the women who had not known a man intimately. So you got, this is interesting, 32,000 here. How many had died at Baal Peor when the Lord? 24,000. So interestingly enough, it's like God in his grace, literally replenishes the nation. And the half, the portion for which had gone out to war, was in number 337,500 sheep. And the Lord's tribute of the sheep was 675. The cattle was 36,000, of which the Lord's tribute was 72. The donkeys were 30,500, of which the Lord's tribute was 61. And the persons were 16,000, which the Lord's tribute was 32 persons. So he's dealing with the army's half and the army's tribute of what that looks like. Verse 40. And the persons were, 41. So Moses gave the tribute, which was the Lord's heave offering, to Eleazar the priest, as the Lord commanded Moses. And from the children of Israel's half, which Moses separated from the men who fought, now the half belonging to the congregation was 337,500 sheep. Again, equal 36,000 cattle, 30,500 donkeys, 16,000 persons. And from the children of Israel's half, Moses took one of every 50. Drawn from man and beast, and gave them to the Levites, who kept charge of the tabernacle of the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then the officers who were over the thousands of the armies, and the captains and the thousands and captains of the hundreds, came near to Moses. And they said to Moses, "Your servants have given account of the men of war who are under your command, and not a man of us is missing." So let's go back and just talk for a second about all this that they gave to the Lord. I don't know if you've ever wondered, but you know, these guys are out wandering in the wilderness. They're needing manna to eat. It's kind of like, but they're supposed to be sacrificing. Where do they get this stuff? You know, some of it they had and were probably breeding. But the thing that's striking to me about this is God has just replenished the sacrificial system. And he's not just replenished it. He's replenished it so that their sheep are more than their men of war. All of their men counted for the men of war, there are more sheep than that. And so it's kind of just, to me this is really interesting, because I think if they were at a point where they were depleting those resources, what would they have had to go through to be able to sacrifice to the Lord? And yet here is this new generation just starting out, and God is saying, I want you to be able to participate in drawing near to me. And part of that is his provision for them to be able to do that. Isn't that amazing? And that, you know, that God would do that. And part of that happened through their relentlessness of dealing with sin and trusting God's sovereignty. And as they did that, God provided opportunity for them to be able to enter into worship, to be able to sacrifice and to worship with him. So that's incredible. Okay, so then all the captains come together and they go, "We've had this battle. There's not one of us missing." And you got to admit, that's pretty miraculous. And so look how they handle this. Verse 50. "Not one of us is missing," in the end of 49. 50. "Therefore we have brought an offering to the Lord, what every man found of ornaments of gold, armlets, bracelets, signet rings, earrings, and necklaces, to make what?" Atonement. That's an interesting word, huh? Atonement for ourselves before the Lord. First of all, everything that they've done up to this point has been commanded. Moses and Eleazar came outside the camp, told them what to do to purify themselves, told them how to do that, what to give to the Lord. But then on the heels of this, this beautiful thing happens, where the commanders begin to realize, you know what? We've taken account, and there's not one of us missing. And as a result of that, what we have taken from as far as gold and all of the stuff that's been listed here, we want to give that to the Lord. And it's interesting to me that they would use the word atonement. Because there's not, you can't pay for your atonement. I mean, even the Old Testament sacrifice is clear about that. I mean, that requires blood. So, you know, what is this? What is this that they're doing? And as you continue to read here, it talks about how much of it was. The men of war had taken spoil, every man for himself, and they received the gold from the captains of thousands and hundreds, and brought in the tabernacle of meeting, a memorial for the children of the Lord. The amount that they have tells us in verse 16,750 shekels and 52. See that? So essentially that's about 450 pounds of gold. For the group that went out to fight, if they would have paid the half shekel that the Lord required of them to redeem, for redemption, it, for those people, it would have probably been about 140 pounds. So these guys give three times that. And I almost wonder if they're giving all of it. In some ways, it almost, the text almost makes it seem like they're giving all of it. And I think this is a beautiful thing because it's this picture of what God is doing in this new generation. That whereas before, the old generation was so self-focused about why have you brought us out here to die? And, you know, again and again, all of these things are happening. But here we see this compulsion of the people to come and to give to the Lord as atonement. And although that money could make atonement, what was going on? Can you imagine, just put yourself in the place of one of these soldiers, of having to walk out obedience of what God had asked you to do. Can you imagine the brutality of that? Of taking the life of women, of children, of dealing with that blood on your hands, on your clothes, knowing that this was happened because of judgment, of them literally trying to steer you away from God to serve idols, but knowing in your own heart that you had witnessed among your parents and maybe even among some of them that they had not followed God also. And so not only they're the instrument of justice, but also realizing that they deserve the same justice. And as you're processing this and coming back and 7 days outside the camp, that is a lot of stuff. I mean, 670,000, I mean, can you imagine taking care of that many sheep? First of all, just to count them is a problem. Second of all, to purify them is a whole nother problem. And then you got to purify yourself. You have a ton of time to think about this. You have a ton of time to think about what all has just transpired. And something inside of them began to go and say, you know what? We want to recognize that God protected us. We want to recognize that God has redeemed us, that probably should be us, but God is allowing us to be able to go in and to dispossess. And as a result of this, they give an offering to the Lord. And it's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing that God, I think for Moses, who's literally on his way out, because what did God tell Moses? You're going to go do this, and then you're coming home to me. This is what he goes out on. Isn't that just like almost a gift from the people for Moses' leadership? For them to be able to realize, man, this generation, they're going to do it. You know what I mean? Their heart's in a different place. It's so cool. Now, chapter 32, Pastor Brian's going to talk about on Sunday. So I'm just going to briefly, I'm going to highlight some things, but he'll deal with this more on Sunday. I just want to bring out a couple things. Chapter 32, 1. Now, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of livestock. Well, they had livestock before, and they've got a whole lot more now, huh? When they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that indeed the region was a place for livestock, the children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spoke to Moses and to Eleazar the priest and to the leaders of the congregation, saying, now, this land that they're looking at, it is on the east side of Jordan. So at this point, they still have not entered into the land. They're about to do that. Okay, and that's when Joshua begins. But these guys are looking before they enter the land, and this is where they've had some battles against Sihon, against Og. God has brought them victory on that east side of the river. And as they're looking at that, they're looking at all of their cattle, and they're thinking, hey, man, this is pretty good grazing grounds. And so it says that they saw this was good land for cattle, and they're looking at all their stuff, and they had a lot of stuff. And so then they go to Moses, and they ask. Verse 3, Ataroth, Dibon, Jazer, all these places. Verse 4, the country which the Lord defeated before the congregation of Israel is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. That makes sense, doesn't it? Therefore they said, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do what? Do not take us over the Jordan. Whoo! And Moses, when he hears this, He said to the children of Gad and the children of Reuben, shall your brethren go to war while you sit here? Now why will you discourage the hearts of the children of Israel from going into the land which the Lord has chosen? This is what your fathers did. When I sent them away from Kadesh Barnea to see the land, and when they went up into the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel, so they did not go into the land which the Lord had given them. So the Lord's anger was aroused on that day, and he swore an oath, saying, surely none of the men who came up from Egypt from 20 years old and above shall see the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord. So the Lord's anger was roused against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone. Now, this is a mouthful for Moses, isn't it? I mean, he's not holding anything back. He could have said something much quicker, but he didn't. He's laying it out line by line, item by item on this. And look, you have risen in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to increase still more the fierce anger of the Lord against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, he will once again leave them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all these people. Now, leadership, man, he's so excited on one second. Next second, he's like, what are you guys doing? But these guys' heart begins to come out. It says 16, so they came near to him and said, hey, we will build sheepfolds here for our livestock, our cities, and our what? Boy, when you bring the kids into it, it's like, oh, you know, so for whatever reason they had, they start bringing the kids into it. It's like, it's for the kids. It's for the kids. For the little ones. But we ourselves will be armed, ready to go before the children of Israel until we have brought them to their place. And our little ones will dwell in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until every one of our children of Israel has received his inheritance. For we will not inherit with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has fallen to us on this eastern side of the Jordan. So then they begin to talk about this. And you know what? This sounds really reasonable. And Pastor Brian's going to talk more about this and kind of what this compromise looked like and the price that they paid. The only thing that I want to bring to our attention tonight is as you go back to the very beginning, it says that they came into the land and they what? They saw. And the only question I want to raise is, with what eyes do we see life? What eyes are we looking through? These guys were looking around. They realized they had a lot of stuff, that this was a good place for their stuff. And so their request was purely based on what they had and what to do with it. And I don't know that they fully thought through that. And Pastor Brian will talk more about it on Sunday. And part of the reason I don't think they fully thought through that is because they weren't only thinking about the long-range consequences of this, but they didn't even think about how they presented this to Moses. Because in the way that they present it, it's just like they're so consumed with themselves and what this looks like. Moses hears their request and he interprets this as outright rebellion, which is not really where they were at. They were really saying, hey, you know what? We're going to go in. We'll fight. We won't come back until everybody's gotten their inheritance. But I think that this is kind of, this is how the enemy works in our life, where we make compromises that aren't wholly following the Lord, but still seem like they're following the Lord, or maybe partially following the Lord. And the result of that is that it causes a lot of problems. And again, more will be talked about that on Sunday. But the thing I want to ask us tonight is, as we make decisions about our life, what are the eyes that we're looking at? Do we have the eyes of Lot? Hey, what do you want? And he looks to the green side and he goes, I'm going to go where it looks good. Or is it like, I'm going to take the land of promise that God has promised? And so this makes total rational sense, doesn't it? I mean, God, they defeated these guys. God defeated these guys. He helped deliver them from these people. So it's kind of like, it makes sense in the natural. But you know what? Everything that makes sense in the natural isn't always the best for us spiritually or in the long run. And so we have to be careful about those decisions. We have to be careful to follow what God is saying to us, really to the letter. Because, you know, they start out and it says they saw, and what did they see in the beginning? They thought it was a good land for what? Livestock. But then in the conversation with Moses, what came out? It's for the kids. You know, and isn't that kind of the rationalization of what we move to? You know, to try to get what we want. So we got to be careful of that. As he continues to go on, he basically, Pastor Brown will read more about this on Sunday, but he says, you know, you have to do this. You have to keep your word. And if you don't, your sin will find you out. And so he brings Joshua in and he says, this is what they've said, and you make sure that they do this. And verse 28, it says, so Moses gave command concerning them to Eleazar the priest, to Joshua the son of Nun, to the chief fathers of the tribes, 29, and he said, if the children of Gad and the children of Reuben cross over the Jordan with you, every man armed for battle before the Lord, and the land is subdued, you shall give them the land of Gilead to possess. But if you do not cross over, they shall have, if they do not cross over you, they shall have possessions among you in the land of Canaan. The children of Gad and the children of Manasseh saying, as the Lord has said and said to your servants, so will we do. We will cross over armed, but the possessions of our inheritance shall remain with us on this side of the Jordan. And so then he goes and they name the cities that they dispossess. So if we want to walk in the promises God has for us, keep our word because God keeps his word. Deal with sin ruthlessly because God hates sin. Trust his sovereignty. Be careful you don't compromise. Because these tribes here didn't actually go into the land that God decided as the border. We're going to see that in just a second. He's going to delineate the border, and it's not part of that border, which is very interesting. So then we come to chapter 33. These are the journeys of the children of Israel who went out of the land of Egypt by their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. Now Moses wrote down the starting points of their journeys at the command of the Lord. And these are the journeys according to their starting points. They departed from Ramses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month, on the day after the Passover, the children of Israel, they went out with boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians. There's only two dates mentioned in here. This is the first, the other is when Aaron dies. But to me, this is just God saying, my hypothesis on this, because we're going to kind of skip through this fairly quickly, this is kind of like, you know, when your friends invite you over for dinner and they said, hey, we just went on vacation. Do you want to see our slides? And so you sit down and they're like, all right, this is where we were here and this is where we were here. And after about the eighth slide, you're like, can I please go home? I don't know where you are. I mean, if you were there and you were participating, it's exciting. You can talk about that stuff. But if you've never been there, it's like, oh, you went to the Grand Canyon. It's you and another rock. Wow. You know, there's only so many rocks you can see, and then you kind of lose interest. So that's kind of how this reads for us, because we weren't there. But he starts out, and he says, hey, when this happened, he if you go back to Exodus, it's when God said, from here on out, this is where your calendar begins. And so when he delivered them, he's saying, you know what? My deliverance of you and your life has completely reset your life. This is what begins your calendar. This is what begins your life. In essence, he really says, you really didn't have a life beforehand. You know, this is where your life begins. And you know what? In a lot of ways, isn't that how it is with us and Jesus? You know, we're breathing before Jesus, but the fruit of that life is a lot of death, isn't it? Our life really begins when Jesus transforms us, when he saves us, just like he saved the children of Israel, just like when he delivered them, when we came out of slavery and we were set free. And so he begins to talk about that. And then, this is crazy, verse 4. For the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, who the Lord had killed among them. So these guys left while the Egyptians were burying their firstborn. Is that like a crazy visual picture? And then look at even the next line. And on their gods, the Lord had executed judgments. And so not only was there this sense of God freeing his people, but he had brought judgment on Israel, and he brought judgment on their gods. Back to my hypothesis. I wonder if this was read, or, you know, why would Moses do this? Well, I think it's important that we remember what God has done. And even though it may seem tedious for us, each of these locations meant something significant for what God did in their lives in those places. And I almost wonder if this was something that was meant to be read on a Sabbath or meant to be read on a festival where they had time to think about those places that they had gone to and they were to remember it, you know, and they were to rejoice in what God had done in some of those places that were remarkable, where they were to reflect on things that had happened in their own lives and their response to what God had done, whether it would be good or bad, to repent of the things that they needed to repent of so that they would not repeat those things going into the land that was before them. And so even though this is just a list of names for us, I think it's significant for us that we have marker points like this, that we write down the things that have happened in our lives so that we can look back and remember, that we can rejoice in those things that God has done, that we can reflect, we can repent of those things that we need to, but that they're lessons for us to be able to learn. Verse 5, so the children of Israel moved from Ramses and camped at Succoth. And then there is this pattern. You can kind of get, you can catch this cadence. And they departed from Succoth and camped at Etham, which is on the edge of the wilderness. And then it repeats where they ended from. And they moved from Etham and turned back to Pi-Hahiroth, which is on the east of Baal-Zephon, and they camped near Migdol. And here we go again. They departed from Hiroth and passed through the midst of the sea into the wilderness and went 3 days' journey into the wilderness of Etham and camped at Marah. Can we go ahead and put up that map? We have a map tonight of kind of their journey. The thing that's fascinating about this is this list, first of all, is not exhaustive. There are many places that they went that we have recorded in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers that are not included in this list. There are 17 places on this list. Actually, there's 40 moves. When it says they departed and went to another place, there's 40 times that that cadence is numbered. However, because they started at a place and ended at a different place, there's 42 locations. So you've got 40 moves, but 42 locations. What's the significance of that? Well, I mean, I don't know. I'm just going to speculate. But how long were the children of Israel in the wilderness? 40 years. Okay? So they're there for 40 years, and so it's this sense of, you know, where they've been. But there's 42 locations. Well, with 42 locations, you've got, if you break that down to multiplication, it's 7 times what? 6. Okay, so you've got 7, number of completion, but you've got 6, which is not a number of completion. So you've got these 6 cycles of 7. And they're right on the heels of getting ready to go into the land of Canaan, which is essentially what God represents in Hebrews as rest, or as the Sabbath rest. And so in essence, what he's saying is you've been here wandering for 40 years trying to get this right. You've gone through these 6 cycles, but your 7th cycle, your Sabbath cycle, is to go into the land and to take it. And so I think in some ways it's just Moses recording. I think the number is significant strictly because it doesn't mention everything. Obviously, the numbers are meant to mean something in that because it's not meticulous in every place that they went to. He leaves some places out, and there's 17 spots out of the 42 that we don't even have record of. They're not anywhere else in Scripture. And so as you continue to read through this, you've got, you know, a few places down here. Starts at Ramses, and they go up, and we won't get into the conversations about which way they went because this was minimum 4,500 years ago. So there's 17 locations that aren't even mentioned in Scripture. And of the other ones that are left, many of them, they don't know where they are. So trying to piece this together, when you look in your Bible and you see these definitive maps in there, it's not always necessarily like that. I mean, this is the traditional view, that they went up, and then the question is, did they cross the sea here at the Reed Sea? And that's where the, you know, Pharaoh and his army were destroyed. Or did they come down this way and cross somewhere here? Or did they come down even down here and cross down here, where the water comes down this way and meets? So the question is, we don't know. We don't know that because of what's there. But the point is that he's recording all of these spots as they go. And there's some points in here that we know about. You know, as you continue to read through, let's go down. Verse 9 has Marah. We know that's where the waters were bitter. Remember that? And Moses threw the wood the cross into the water, and it made the water sweet, you know, and there was a whole, we walked through that together. And then you come down in verse 11 to the Red Sea, they camped in the wilderness of Sin. And we had all kinds of stuff that happened there in the wilderness of Sin. And that's probably over here. In fact, I've got some notes here of just what happened at different spots as we continue to walk through this. So, in the wilderness of Sin, we have God gives manna and quail. That's what happens at that spot. Now, you just had a lot of names here in between those two, huh? And those are points that are sometimes mentioned, but nothing significant happened in these other spots. Then you go down and you find a little bit later, you see Rephidim. Moving down, I mean, you look through this Red Sea, there's Dophka, Alush, and then you get down 14, Rephidim. Well, at Rephidim, we know that that's where there was no water, and they quarreled, and that's where Moses struck the rock, and the water flowed. And then after Rephidim, you go in, and they go to the wilderness of Sinai. Sinai was huge. That's where Moses got the law. That's where the elders feasted with the Lord. That's where they got the tabernacle instructions. That's where the golden calf happened. A lot of stuff happened there at Sinai. Then we continue to move down, and there's a bunch of things that we don't know about. Rithma, Ramon Perez, Libna, Rissa. I mean, some of these places, we don't even know where they are. And you come down, verse 27, Tehath, Terah, 29, Mithka, Hashmanah, 30, Haggadad, 33. And we continue to go down to verse 36, and they move from Ezon-Geber and camped in the wilderness of Zin, which is Kadesh. And we know at Kadesh, there was some crazy stuff that happened there. That's where they forfeited going into the land. They sent in spies from there. From there, it says that they go to Mount Hor. And at Mount Hor, we know that's where the serpents broke out, and the bronze pole took place. Moses brought out the bronze pole. Verse 38, we find that Aaron dies there at Mount Hor. And that he was 123 years old. 40, then there's the King Arad in 40. Again, 41 is Mount Hor. And then we keep going down, 44, Oboth. 45, Ijim, lots of names going down here. 48, and they departed from the mountains of Abarim and camped in the plains of Moab, that was Balaam, across from Jericho. And they camped by the Jordan from Beth Jeshimoth as far as Abel Acacia Grove in the plains of Moab. Okay. You're reading that. Why do we even walk through that tonight? Well, every place is important. You know, every place that you go in your life is important. It's important we remember those things. And a couple of interesting things about this is, number one, it's fascinating to me that God mentions all these places, but he doesn't bring any accusations about some of the crazy bad stuff that happened in some of these spots. It's like he just, in his grace, looked over those things. You know what's fascinating to me is there is not actually even a specific location about where they sent the spies into the land and they rejected God's command. There is no place in this list that specifically even names that spot. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were writing the history of where you went, don't you think that would be really important to put down? But it's not. And I think it's just a picture of the grace of God, how when we're following God and his grace is over us, truly, our sin is as far as the east is from the west. And he remembers where we're gone, and he's promised to be with us, and it was the cloud that moved and the fire that moved with them. He was with them every step of the way. But God is not holding all of these things over their heads. He's just saying, you know, remember what's here. And it was there, and I think as they sat in Sabbath, as they sat at a festival, they had the opportunity to go back and go, Sinai, the glory of God, chance to feast with him. And then for them to learn from what happened with the golden calf, but to learn from that without the condemnation of God bringing accusation about that over them. Isn't that a beautiful thing as we begin to look at this? And then they end here, and let's just finish this chapter. It says, Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan, across from Jericho, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, When you have crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, when you drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, destroy all their engraved stones, destroy all their molded images, demolish all their high places. You shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell in it. for I have given you the land to possess. You shall divide the land by lot as an inheritance among your families. To the larger, you shall give a larger inheritance. To the smaller, you shall give a smaller inheritance. There, everyone's inheritance shall be whatever falls to him by lot, and you shall inherit according to the tribes of your fathers. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants to your eyes and thorns in your sides. They shall harass you in the land where you dwell. And this is a heavy one. Moreover, it shall be that I will do to you as I thought to do to them. And so he ends this part addressing compromise again. And he's saying, hey guys, you're getting ready to go into the land, and I want to prepare you for this. As you go, don't leave anything. All the idols, all the high places, all of it, destroy it. Don't let any of it remain. Whatever you leave remaining is going to become a thorn. It's going to become an irritant. It's going to become a problem to you. And you know what? It did. When you go to the end of Joshua in chapter 6 to 15 and 16, there's a couple points where it says that they weren't able to drive out those people, so they let them stay, but when they grew strong enough, they put them under forced labor to serve them. And so here you even see a further compromise. They aren't able to trust the Lord to finish it, but then when they are strong enough to finish it, they think, we'll just make it a slave to me, and it'll be okay. And isn't that how we deal with sin so often? You know, we're like, you know what? I can control this. You know, at first we're like, I don't have the power, you know? But then when we begin to be strong enough, sometimes we see the victory of the Lord. It's really dangerous when we begin to say, you know what? I'll just let that serve me. And when we begin to do that, you know what? It's thorns. It's irritants to our eyes. So what? We can't see how God wants us to see. It's thorns in us so that, you know, the other day I got this thorn in my foot and it like got infected. And, you know, it's like you're walking around like this, you know. And I'm like, you can't do what you need to do when that's happening. And so God's reminding them right back to chapter 31, saying, hey, guys, be ruthless with sin. Obey what I'm telling you to do. Wholly follow me. And that was part of the chapter 32 thing is like, guys, you got to understand that the decisions you make and what you say about how you do them, it affects other people. You know, if you're not wholly following the Lord, Moses was like so careful. He said, you guys are going to discourage everybody. And the whole thing holds in the balance on that. And so you may be sitting here tonight and you may be thinking, you know what, it's just me. You know, what impact can I have on the church? But you know what? None of us are in isolation. And just like when the Spirit of God falls on somebody in power to encourage other people, to bless them, when we walk in disobedience and entertain those things, you know what? People are also watching us. And it's giving license for compromise. And it's giving license for people to look at that and we defame who God is. And so may God, as we close tonight, may the Lord stir our hearts that we're looking to what God wants to do for the promise, that we won't compromise, we'll be ruthless with sin like he is, we'll trust his sovereignty. And that's not only in the sense of judgment, but you know, when the Lord says no, sometimes don't we just go, but God, can't I? And what did we see again and again with the children of Israel? He's like, well, if you want that, you can have it. But look what happened. You know, so there is that point, not only in the sense of judgment, but even in the sense of when God says no to us, that we've just got to trust him and obey it, not have to have it figured out. You know, and if it goes against what we want, we just got to trust him. So, Father, thank you for your word tonight. Lord, thank you for the times in our lives. There's been high points. There's been Sinai's, there's been low points where we've refused to obey you. And then, Lord, there's just a whole bunch of days in between where we're just living, where we're just working, where we're just washing dishes, where we're just being. God, I thank you that you're there through all of that. You're there at the highs, you're there at the lows. You're there on the days that don't seem to matter, but they really do matter because you're with us. And none of that time is lost. And so, God, we just thank you tonight that you want to bring us into a life of promise. You draw us to worship you, to have that be preeminent in our lives. God, you draw us to be people who keep our word because you keep your word. Thank you, God, that you are putting into us a hatred of sin. And we pray that you'll continue to do that, that the fear of the Lord would be upon our lives, that we would be a people who fear the Lord, that we would be a people who trust your sovereignty. We would trust your nose, and we would trust your judgment, the things we don't understand in other people's lives, the things we don't understand in our own life, that you are a good God. And Lord, keep us from compromise for those little things that we entertain that the enemy says, oh, that's nothing. But when we let it live, it becomes a big thing. Lord, let us to follow you wholeheartedly. So we continue to worship with our tithe and offering. God, build your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we close, just a final thought. If you're wondering, God, can you really bring me into that promise? You know, I think part of their history matches with ours. There's that cycle of six of sevens, but God saves the seventh to walk in that for you. And you know what? He tells the children of Israel, he says, you know what? It's not if you come in. It's what? It's when you come in. So is the promise coming? Yes. Why? Because he's faithful. If he's promised it to you, he's going to keep his word. And he's a faithful God, and you can trust that. You can believe that that's going to happen, regardless of how you feel. Regardless how big the people are, you know, the obstacle is, he's faithful to do that. God, thank you for your faithfulness. Help us to trust you as we go from here. Thank you, Lord. It's you who leads us. It's you who guides us. It's you who gives us victory in battle. It's really just about following you. It's really just about being available and following you. So help us to do that this week in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless.